Well, you might recall from last time, but I mentioned that I'm actually a bivocational minister. So I do serve as assistant pastor at River Oaks Church, but my full-time job is actually a theology and foreign languages teacher at Westminster Academy, which is a classical Christian school in Memphis. And so I work with grades 8 through 12. And it is truly a delight to be able to work with my students. In fact, tomorrow is in service, so summer break is fast approaching the end. And I am looking forward to seeing my students again. And I've found that working with my students gives me a particular burden for that generation and the challenges that I know they're going to face when they go off into college or whatever the next stage of life is for them. Because I think that this new generation is facing a unique set of challenges. And I think this is something that should concern all of us, because in some ways these are perennial challenges, but in other ways they're challenges that we have never faced before as a society, as a church. And so that's why I chose this text for our sermon this morning, from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It's often said that the book of Philippians is the epistle of joy, because it strikes a much more positive note than some of Paul's other epistles. Apparently, the church in Philippi was not nearly as dysfunctional as the churches in, say, Corinth or Galatia. And yet this church in Philippi still needed to work on progressing in the Christian life. So Paul gives them an exhortation, which is meant to be a comfort. He encourages them to act with humility by following the example of Christ. Apparently, Paul recognizes that the key to lasting joy is to think less of ourselves and to think more of others. That's what we mean by humility. And of course, this is timeless advice, but it's especially relevant, I think, for our day and age. We're living in a time of contradictions. This is a time when people say that all truth is relative, and yet they deplore the spread of fake news. It's a time when people praise the virtue of tolerance, but they silence alternative viewpoints with an almost militant zeal. It's a time when people are connected to the world 24 hours a day, and yet people are lonelier than ever. To paraphrase the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, our society has become like a planet unchained from the sun, but adrift in outer space with no sense of direction. This is the age of narcissism, an age when people love nothing more than themselves, and yet they've never been more miserable with themselves. So I've titled my sermon this morning, Cultivating Humility in an Age of Narcissism. You see, I think that is the antidote to the problem of narcissism within our culture, to cultivate humility. The question is, how do we do that? What exactly does humility mean, and how do we put it into practice? Well, we learn a number of lessons about humility from this text that Paul writes for us. For one, I think we can say that to cultivate humility, we need to learn to step out of the spotlight. Now, I have a brief exercise for you all. You can do this silently to yourselves, but I have a question. How many of you can name all 7 of the deadly sins? I'll give you a moment to think about it. 7 deadly sins. Anybody get all 7? Did you get greed? Lust? Envy? Gluttony? Wrath? Sloth? That's 6. I'm missing one. Do you know what the missing one is? Well, if you said pride, you would be in good company, because that's what most people would say. However, if you look at the historic Christian tradition, that wasn't actually the 7th deadly sin. In fact, if you read the book Glittering Vices by Rebecca DeYoung, she argues that pride was not one of the 7 vices, but was actually considered to be the root of all vices. So in place of pride on this list, there was another sin. And it's a word we don't use much these days. vainglory. Now, the term vainglory has really fallen out of use in the English vocabulary. And in fact, it's only mentioned once in the entire Bible. In fact, we find it in this passage of Philippians in verse 3. Now, most translations, and I was using the ESV this morning, most translations use the term conceit. But the most literal translation of that Greek word is, in fact, vainglory. So for that reason, this is one place where I prefer Old King Jimmy. The King James Version is one of the only English Bible translations that keeps the word vainglory to translate what most other English translations translate as conceit. So the question is, what is vainglory? Again, as I said, it's not a word that we use all that often. We sometimes have a hard time actually defining it for that reason. Well, I think in order to define what vainglory is, it's helpful to distinguish it from what it is not. Vainglory is different from a legitimate concern for reputation. As a friend of mine once told me, shame is our friend. In fact, shame keeps us in check in society. It keeps us from going off the rails or from acting too stupid. Likewise, even Paul himself describes one of the qualifications of church officers as having a good reputation in the community. So there's nothing wrong in itself with seeking a good reputation. That's not what we mean by vainglory. Likewise, vainglory is different from pride and from ambition. If we were to define pride, we could say that it is the desire to be better than others, whether or not others recognize us as such. Likewise, ambition is a desire to be recognized as better than those select few whom we consider to be worthy judges. So think about it. Ambition is you are pursuing a certain goal and you desire to be recognized for it. And yet your desire to be recognized is by those who are perhaps experts in the field. Vainglory, on the other hand, it's more indiscriminate than that. It's a more superficial desire for recognition. In fact, this is how Rebecca DeYoung puts it. The proud person wants to be the director of the best show ever produced. The ambitious person wants rave reviews crediting her work as director from a certain circle of critics. But the vainglory seeker will happily sink to new depths of shallow sensationalism as long as ratings will be high. So, you know, although we don't really use the term vainglory all that often these days, I think you could make a reasonable case that vainglory is perhaps the most cherished vice in the postmodern age. So vainglory, what is it? It's seeking glory for the wrong things. Or we could say it's seeking glory for the right things in the wrong way. We live in the age of selfies, of tweets. We see tabloids lining the checkout lane at the grocery store with images of people who are famous for what? Being famous. That's the idea behind vainglory. And that's not a problem that's simply out there in the world. It's a problem that we experience within our own hearts as well. I'm sure that you know that feeling yourself. It's that feeling you get when you post something on Facebook and you don't get any likes for it. It's that feeling we get when we compare our bodies with celebrities who spend hours at the gym each day or spend thousands of dollars on cosmetic surgery. In suburbia, we experience vainglory as that pressure of keeping up with the Joneses, even if it means taking on irresponsible debt to maintain appearances. In fact, some of you might be familiar with the stand-up comedian Brian Regan. He has a bit about the me monster. Now, what is the me monster? The me monster is that guy that you meet at a party who always needs to have the spotlight on himself. He always needs to be the center of attention, is always bragging about himself, and always needs to one-up your stories. Brian Regan talks about how he kind of has this fantasy that whenever he comes across a me monster at a party and they're bragging about how they were driving down the Autobahn the other day or they're going on their next expedition to Mount Kilimanjaro, he wishes he could be one of the 12 astronauts that actually walked on the moon. Because when the meme monster starts talking about the Audubon or Mount Kilimanjaro, you know that an astronaut can just stand back, arms folded, nod their head, and then just quietly, calmly chime in, I walked on the moon. You know, you were talking about how you were driving down the Audubon. That reminds me of the time when I was driving down the Sea of Tranquility in my lunar rover. And I was worried about the speed limit, too, until I realized, wait a minute, there's nobody else here on the moon. Yeah, that's the idea behind vainglory, which is a bit humorous, but you understand that feeling, right? We love to have the spotlight on ourselves. We love to be able to one-up other people. The problem is, though, that feeling, it's actually an expression of a lack of faith. And in fact, sometimes we can put a religious veneer on it, too. Sometimes we make these public displays of piety, which are at heart nothing more than displays of vainglory. In fact, Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. You might be familiar with this portion of Scripture. It comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. This is what Jesus has to say about vainglory. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You see, the problem is, if you're seeking superficial glory from men, that's all the reward you're going to get. But if we learn to step out of the spotlight and to cultivate a spirit of humility, we will receive a heavenly reward which far surpasses anything that this world can offer us. That's one thing that the Apostle Paul has to say about humility. Stepping out of the spotlight, but Paul also has a lot to say about striving for humility. That's my second point, striving for humility. Now, you might be wondering, what does unity have to do with humility? Well, quite a lot, as it turns out. Consider the example of marriage. Scripture tells us that a husband and wife are called to be one flesh. And that means putting the good of the relationship ahead of one's individual interests. Well, in the same way, the church is called one body, and it's called to be of one spirit. And that means putting the needs of the body of Christ ahead of our own individual needs. Not too long ago, there was a book that I was reading by Joshua Harris. You might be familiar with Joshua Harris. He came out with a very popular book back in, what, I think the late 90s, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. I'm not talking about that book. I'm talking about another book he wrote called Stop Dating the Church, which I think is a pretty appropriate title. You see, another vice of the postmodern age is that we're all consumers. In fact, we pride ourselves in our consumerism. There is a story of a former Soviet member of parliament who once visited America near the end of the Cold War. He made an unplanned trip to a grocery store outside of Houston, and he was amazed to find these shelves lined with different products, different types of food, groceries, toiletries. What amazed him was the fact that there was such a wide selection for every type of grocery, every type of food. In fact, that unplanned visit to a suburban American grocery store eventually convinced this member of parliament that communism was bogus. Now, some of you might actually know who that individual was. You know who it was? It was Boris Yeltsin, who went on in the early 90s to lead the dismantling of the Soviet Union. So I think what this story tells us is that we are, as consumers in American society, inundated with options. We have iPhones, we have Netflix, we have Xbox, and every year or two, there's some new gadget that comes on the market that captures our attention. In fact, let me give you an example. How many of you guys remember the game Pokemon Go? That was like only a year ago, and yet when is the last time you heard anything about Pokemon Go, right? What is the new thing these days? I don't know. There's always something new. But I think that just goes to show us that postmoderns have a very short attention span. And so in some respects, I do think that consumerism, it can be a virtue in its proper place. There is something to be said about the virtues of industry and creativity. On the other hand, it can become a detriment when we start importing that mindset into the church. And we start treating the church like it's a consumer experience or a dating experience, as Joshua Harris would say. When we do that, when we treat the church in that way, it undermines unity. We need to learn to stop treating the church less like a shopping experience and more like a marriage, because that's the analogy that Scripture uses. The reality is, it is not about you. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I know that there are in the world unhealthy churches, and it is one of the tasks of the church to feed us spiritually. But honestly, I think I can say I've heard it far too often that Christians have left the church because they say they don't feel like they're being fed. But I think the problem with that is that it can show a consumer mentality. If you are a member of a church, don't be a consumer, be a contributor. I think that is one way that we can cultivate a spirit of humility, is by recognizing that the needs of the church come before our own needs. I think another application of that is that unity should be not only personal. It shouldn't just be virtual. This is the age of Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and whatever else is out there. What I've come to learn, especially working with my high school students, is that technology needs limits. In fact, I know that I'm pointing the finger at myself here because I am the chief of all Facebook addicts, but I do have a piece of advice for you all, and perhaps this may strike home for some of you, maybe not as much for others, but my recommendation is put the phone down. We need to learn that technology needs limits. Remember, it was not too long ago, I was watching a movie with some friends, and while the movie's on the screen, all but one of us are on our phones, just surfing Facebook, checking emails, looking for updates. And unfortunately, I was not the one person that was not on the phone. That guy actually called us out and said, "Hey guys, what are we doing here?" And to be honest, it was a bit convicting. I think what I've found is that the more connected we are to the world virtually, the more the actual relationships in our life can suffer. And we can actually experience greater loneliness as a result of that. So here's a recommendation that I would make for you. Consider taking regular breaks from social media. Again, I am pointing the finger at myself. It's hard for me to go a single hour without checking Facebook. But consider what it would be like to make social media breaks a part of your Sabbath. Now, of course, this is not a biblical command. It may not apply to you. I understand circumstances may vary with each of you. But just think about it. The point is, and what Paul commands us to do, is to strive for unity. So consider, is your fixation with technology causing the actual relationships in your life to suffer? If so, that could be a good indicator that you may need to step away from the screens. And consider how you might use your time in other ways. Here's another point that I think relates to unity. Unity means crossing the generational gap. We need intergenerational community groups in our churches. We need intergenerational discipleship and mentoring. Now, I think this is a summons both to the younger and to the older in the churches. I've found this to be the case, especially at my congregation, River Oaks. I have benefited tremendously from a community group there where we have varying generations that are pouring into each other's lives. And I feel like that has really helped my spiritual life to grow personally. You may be familiar with the passage in Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says that within the church, there is no Jew or Greek, there is no slave or free, there is no male or female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. I think the Apostle Paul could just as easily have said, in Christ there is no young or old. There is no black or white. There is no married or single. But we're all one in Christ Jesus. So I would encourage you, as you look around in the congregation, try to build relationships with people who don't quite fit your own demographic. At first, it may feel awkward. You might be familiar with the phrase, birds of a feather flock together. There is some truth to that. But if we do strive for humility, and if we do strive to emulate the example of Christ, we need to reach out to those people who are not quite like us. Because the reality is they need you. And you need them as well. They can help you on your path to sanctification, just as you can help them. So these are just some ways that I think we can strive for unity as a congregation. So that was my second point. We should be stepping out of the spotlight. We should be striving for unity. And here's my third and final point for what it means to cultivate humility. We should learn to submit to the truth. Now, I think that this point really needs to be heard, especially by younger generations today. Because as I mentioned earlier, we live in the age of tolerance. But I think people have lost an understanding of what that word really means. You might be familiar with the movie The Princess Bride. You know the character Inigo Montoya, he has that line. You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. I don't think people know what tolerance means today. Just look at how people treat those who disagree with them, and you tell me, is that tolerance? Now, again, don't hear what I'm not saying, because I do think that there is such a thing as biblical tolerance. Christ was known for showing compassion towards sinners, and he was known for his sharp rebukes against the legalists. At the same time, I do think that in this age, the age of narcissism, we have distorted the meaning of true tolerance, and we've turned it into something that God did not intend for it to be. In fact, I'm going to make a claim that might be a little jarring to you, but I want you to hear me out. Here's my claim. Open-mindedness is not actually a biblical virtue. Now, I immediately need to explain what I mean by that, because I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm going to paraphrase C.S. Lewis here. One of the books that we read in our senior class at Westminster Academy is The Abolition of Man. And this is something that Lewis says in The Abolition of Man. Paraphrasing. An open mind in questions that are not ultimate is useful. But an open mind about our ultimate worldview commitments is idiocy. You see, to be a follower of Christ is to recognize that there is such a thing as objective truth. And that is something that we need to submit ourselves to in every area of our life. We have an upside-down understanding of what humility really is. So many people today think that to be humble means to take a non-committal stance to what is true, or to question whether there is such a thing as truth to begin with. But I would ask you this question. What is more arrogant? To acknowledge that there is a truth greater than yourself and to be willing to submit to that truth even when you don't like it or when you don't want to? Or is it more arrogant to deny the existence of any objective truth and to assume for yourself the authority to live however you see fit? To make yourself the master of your own life. You see, even within the church, I think we face this temptation to relativize the truth, to turn Christianity into this wax nose that we can turn in any direction we want to meet our own personal desires. We create God after our own image. We fashion our own personal Jesus. You might be familiar with that song by Depeche Mode back from the 80s, Personal Jesus. But that is the essence of idolatry. You see, God is not who we would make him to be. He is who he is, as he told Moses at the burning bush. This is an exclusive claim, and it is an offensive claim to many. But this is the foundation of the gospel. Now, recognizing that there is such a thing as objective truth and submitting to that truth, that does not mean being unwilling to change your mind, as is commonly claimed. In fact, being a Christian means that we very much believe in the value of changing our mind. In fact, we even have our own word for that. We call it repentance. The difference is, for us, we're not changing our mind simply for the sake of changing our minds. We recognize that there is a goal to it. There is a direction to it. And that goal is fixed in Christ Jesus. And that has an impact not only on what we believe, but also on how we live our lives on a practical level. In fact, one of the misunderstandings about humility and open-mindedness in our culture, there's this expression, I've heard it all the time. I'm sure you've heard it yourself. You know the phrase, don't knock it till you've tried it? That is absolutely 100% worldly wisdom. And it's counter to biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is what we find in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3, which does not say, don't knock it till you've tried it. It says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. We don't need to experience everything under the sun to know what's right or wrong for us, because we can trust what God has told us. To be a Christian means we recognize that there is a right path in life and a wrong path, a path to life and a path to destruction. And so even when we may be tempted to find our own path, to find our own truth, the gospel calls us back. It calls us back to the objective reality of Jesus, to submit to that truth in every area of our life. So, these are three things that I've given you, three points that I think we can learn about humility from this passage of Philippians. What does it mean to cultivate humility? It means to step out of the spotlight. It means to strive for unity. And it means to submit to the truth. Now, if I just left it there, just giving you a bunch of imperatives, I feel like I would be very remiss. I'd be leaving out a very, very fundamental, perhaps the most fundamental element of the gospel, because just giving you a list of imperatives, any religion can do that. But that's just moralism. Problem is, that leaves out the reality of the true source of all humility. It leaves us without the motivation for pursuing humility. In order to find that, I think we need to recognize that Christ is the true source of humility. We need to recognize that Christ has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Because the reality is, we're not always all that humble, even as the people of God. I look in my own heart, I wrestle with vainglory, with arrogance, with pride. That's something that I need to confess on a regular basis. We can also remember that God does not judge us by our own works because of the life and death of Christ. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He submitted perfectly to the law in his life. And he took on the penalty for sin that we deserved. And as a perfect substitute on our behalf, he enabled us to enter into the presence of God with a humble confidence. And so this is a truth that we simply need to be reminded of on a regular basis. That simple truth is that, yes, you are a sinner. And in this life, you always will be. You cannot change that about yourself. But there's also the truth that God loves us. In spite of our pride, in spite of our arrogance, he has gone to infinite lengths to pursue you, to reconcile you to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. So I would invite you to embrace that truth. And in so doing, you will learn the true meaning of humility. Okay, let's pray.